morning, everyone. Good to see all of you today. I hope you're doing well. I hope you're having good adjustments to the new realities of our lives. And I trust that in all this you find peace in the nearness of God that is with us. And as we will discover today in His Word, He is ready to help to bring answers and bring solutions to all our problems. So as we approach the Word today, I pray that God would speak to you, that God would encourage you, that God would bring clarification to you today, so that we would have a solid, healthy analysis of our lives and assess priorities and make the needed changes. Because this season is not over us, has not come out of the blue, has not come to pass and that nothing would change. I think God wants His church to take this season seriously and to analyze and to make the needed adjustments, that we would be that bright church that's shining His light and that's bringing His message forward, even in these days, even in these times. Amen. If you're ready to jump into God's Word with us today, I ask you to open up with me in Luke chapter 19. We will read a passage starting with verse 28 that is very relevant for our times, but also fits the calendar. It's about the triumphant entry of Jesus in Jerusalem. There's a lot to talk about. God's Word with us. There's a lot of tradition around the home. So open up with me. What I want us to focus on today, something deeper than that. You passage, see, starting with verse 28, a segment of time of about 2,000 years. In Genesis, God allows 10 pages to cover that. 2,000 years. But we're entering a decisive week. A decisive week in the history of mankind. We're entering the great week before Easter. And for these, not the whole week even, for the first 5 days of that week, starting with Jesus' entrance in Jerusalem up until Jesus' celebration of Passover with His disciples, these 5 days are covered in more than 40 pages. 40 pages in the Gospels that we find in the New Testament. So you can figure out, you can understand how great importance is being unfolded in these days. You can understand how much God has for us to understand, how important all these events were. So I don't want us to just focus on Palm Sunday, triumphant entry, that kind of tradition that we all have for this Sunday. But hopefully with God's grace and help, we're going to jump into some further details. And I want to have two clarifications on this whole section of the Gospels, because there's so much to unfold. And I invite you that these days, as we prepare for Easter, as we prepare for the resurrection Sunday and for the celebration, I pray that we would all seek into God's Word, into His epistles, into His gospel, that we would understand the steps and the depth of each step that Jesus took as He entered Jerusalem, because there was a whole shift, there was a whole clash between the old covenant and Jesus making the shift to the new covenant in front of everyone, demonstrating all the prophecies, bringing so much knowledge to the people and so much teaching to His disciples that would have to carry on into the next covenant. So there's so much to unfold over there. So I encourage you, as we only get to start today, that you would take the time, take the interest to dig into it, to read, to study, because there's so much more. And in this light, we can then understand the depth, the greatness, the significance of Jesus' sacrifice for us and His victory for us. Amen. So let's read the passage that we've said we would in Luke 19, verse 28. After Jesus had said this, He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, tell him, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Jesus then approached Jerusalem and saw the city, and he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. He then entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because of all the people hung on his words. One day, as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. Tell us, by what authority you are doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? He replied, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves and said, if I say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered, we don't know where it was from. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, may this never be. Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. Amen. And this is just the introduction into this very intense week where Jesus brings so much clarification. Jesus brings so much teaching. Jesus demonstrates so many things. And I want us to have a closer look at two details in this starting passage. You know, as Jesus was entering, people were starting to sing a certain psalm, Psalm 118, which is a very messianic psalm, because they were waiting for a savior, they were waiting for the Messiah. And it says here in the chapter that we've just read, the people that were with Jesus, his disciples and other people, started singing that song, that psalm, because of the miracles and things they had seen Jesus do. They were convinced, the disciples, and they were praising him, saying, Hosanna, here comes the King, the Son of David. And not only that was happening in front of their eyes, and the priests knew the claim that the people were making here. The priests knew that Jesus was entering as the King, as the awaited Messiah, and they couldn't stand it. They weren't ready for it. They weren't happy to see this because they were not convinced of Jesus. And that's why they told Jesus to keep them quiet. However, Jesus, in his response, this is the fulfillment of prophecies. Can't you see? The whole Old Testament, Psalms, Malachi, Zechariah, Isaiah, Jeremiah were happening. The fulfillment of all those prophecies were fulfilled in front of their eyes, and they yet were blind to see. They were refusing to see this. And of course, there's a certain discussion that starts happening between Jesus and the priests, more and more tense. However, on the way, somebody hears, and this is a key element, somebody hears that somebody great is coming. It's a blind man. A blind man sitting by the edge of the citadel of Jericho. Somebody on the way couldn't see, didn't see the miracles, didn't see anything, yet he heard. He heard that someone great was coming. He heard that someone that had the power and the authority to heal the sick was coming near. So he trusted what he heard. He trusted Jesus, the message about Jesus. So he started shouting, Son of David, Son of David, have mercy on me. And his trust, his faith was answered by Jesus. And I pray that we would remember this. Although we're on this side of history where we can have access to all the story, to all the details and the ending and all the demonstrations, I pray that we don't solely rely on what's in front of us. But as we hear the good news, and we will unfold this even more, as we hear, we would enter into the new reality that Jesus was bringing. So there's a little sketch that kind of summarizes and encapsulates the passage we're talking about today. The King, Messiah, is coming. He's coming and he's entering Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish world, the capital of and the place of so much significance in the Jewish culture and so much significance in all the promises, in all the prophecies that God had made throughout time. However, Jerusalem is in a poor condition. Sick people on the way. people that were desperate because they were slaves now. Jerusalem and the whole Jewish world was captive to the Roman Empire now, was captive to the Roman law, to the Roman rule. And they were not happy because this was not what they understood God to have promised them. And they were waiting for salvation. They were waiting for different kinds of salvation from this situation. And as Jesus comes to Jerusalem, as he understands that a lot of people are ready to meet and to greet a Savior, he knows they don't understand his mission. He knows after this triumphant entrance, the cross is coming. And he's weeping. He's weeping ahead, knowing that the people of Jerusalem, the Jews, were not ready to greet Messiah. Were not ready to understand Messiah's work. So in that weeping, he foretells the future and some other prophecies that will soon be fulfilled about Jerusalem and about the whole Jewish world. But they made so much sense, and we'll come back to that. And as he enters Jerusalem, in the cheering and the crowds were enthusiastic and all that, of course everyone was waiting and hoping that he would go to the palace, right, as the king, and as he was fulfilling David's Psalms and even Zechariah's promise that the Messiah would come on a donkey. So many details were being unfolded and fulfilled in front of their eyes. They were hoping him to go to the castle, yet he's not going to the castle. He's going to the temple, because the sin is the cause for all this slavery, for all this dire situation that the Jews were in. Jesus knows that the sin of the Jews is the cause of all this trouble. So there he goes in the temple to cleanse the temple. And we know that he does that. And as we look in the history of the Jews, every period, every single period of growth, of prosperity, of peace and well-being started out with the cleansing of the temple. No wonder Jesus comes and does this thoroughly. However, there's a big, big clash that is being generated now because of this. The priests thought they had the mandate to administrate, to run the temple. And not only that, let me just tell you one more detail. This whole situation was so bad because the Romans ruled over Jerusalem through the high priest. Pontius Pilate was living in Caesarea, a city like a day away from Jerusalem by the seashore, and he was only coming here for celebrations and for rare occasions, but he entrusted the ruling of the city to the high priest. So the high priest was not only responsible to administrating and running the things at the temple, but he was also delegated by the foreigners, by the Roman rule, to run the city and to make sure there's stability there, and taxes are being paid to the Romans. So you can imagine the people were not very happy with the high priest. So there were quite a few issues. Theologically, there were quite a few issues in the relationship between state and religious system. There were quite a few tensions there. And when Jesus comes in, claiming both the fulfillment of so many prophecies about a king, about Messiah, about a ruler, about the deliverer, about everything that encompasses both the political, the religious system. Of course, the high priest is all of a sudden out of his mind. So that's when he starts engaging into very, very tense discussions with Jesus, because there comes the question, who gave you this authority? And it's a legitimate question if you look it from the perspective of the priests that So they were entrusted with the running, with the administration of the temple and of the whole religious system. Of course, you have to be responsible. If someone comes in and all of a sudden blows everything over and makes new claims and everything, you have to have this interaction with him. And hey, who are you? Who gave you the permission and all that? You know, if we look in the Old Testament, this thing about the one that's ruling, the one that's running the temple, the one that's the administrator of the temple, was something very, very specific that God had clarified in Numbers chapter 17. There was a whole uprising at some point with people claiming access and administration tasks and administration rights in the tent of the covenant and then the temple. There was the uprising of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, you know. And after that, because of all that uprising, God said, you know what? All the heads of the tribes of Jerusalem, bring your staffs in front of Moses. And long story short, God tells them, I will make a sign. I will show you who has my mandate to run, to administrate, and to take care of every single detail about the temple and about the place where I'm in the midst of the people. So as we read that story, we see that there's blooming coming up, there's young branches developing out of the staff of Aaron, Moses' brother, which is the representative of the tribe of Levi. And by that sign, forever, God had told them, this is the representative, this is the tribe, these are the people that I want to take care of everything in relationship to the temple, in relationship to the priesthood, in relationship to representing God towards the people. So judging by that and by some other details that God had told them afterwards about this, they felt responsible to question Jesus. So it wasn't like it was a bad thing that they did that. But the discussion goes very, very deep, because in Deuteronomy 18, God told them, if somebody God told after this whole regulation about who will take care of the temple, God said that that high priest has authority to do all these things, and or another prophet that I will send just like Moses. Deuteronomy 18:15-22. And that other prophet would have authority to bring God's words, to bring the things that God had told him, and in his name to present them to the people. And if they would not listen to him, God would make them pay. However, there's the other side of things. If somebody came in the name of God telling things that God had never said and claiming that he was that big prophet, God told them, don't listen to him. And what are the signs? God also tells them, what are the signs that that prophet is the true prophet? And the fulfillment of his words, the fulfillment of prophecies, the fulfillment of promises were the sign that the prophet was true or false. Now, in this time, although the people of Israel were seeing so many prophecies being fulfilled in front of their eyes, the fact that a blind man was healed by Jesus, this had never happened in the history of Old Testament. These were some clear signs, some powerful signs of fulfillment of all the prophecies, the coming, the entrance on, not as a mighty king and warrior with armies and on horses, but on a mere donkey, which was the exact fulfillment of prophecies in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in the Psalms, in Zechariah, in Malachi. The fact that Jesus didn't go in the castle, but went to the temple, fulfills the passage in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, I will send... I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom I desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. And so much more that was happening right there. Yet the priests were not accepting the fulfillment of the prophecies right in front of their eyes. So they were questioning him. That's why there's this tension that develops, and then a whole session of challenges, of traps, of questions, where the high priests are trying to see who Jesus is, are trying to get him trapped in order to find a reason to condemn him and to kill him. But because of their report to the people, because they knew, and Jesus knew also, that they were not in the right position in terms of authority, spiritual authority over the people, since they were working for foreign rules. They were not accepted as moral leaders by the people. And when they questioned Jesus about his authority, they put that question in such a way that however Jesus would have responded, it would have been bad. And that was a setup for failure that they made for Jesus. However, Jesus doesn't fall into the trap. He answers back with another question. Jesus knew even more than this. Jesus knew that their authority, the priest's authority, was even so much smaller. He could have humiliated them, bashed them. He could have brought thunders and everything. He had all the power to do so many things, yet he didn't do that. He went so gently about them. Why? Because he didn't come to bring judgment. His mandate was to bring grace, healing, salvation, and forgiveness. That was his mandate. That's why he didn't engage them brutally. Although, if you read in the Jewish history, ever since 200 years before this had happened, the lineage of the high priests, which was belonging to the Levites on the line of Aaron, was interrupted. During a certain certain Greek war, and a Greek ruler that had dominion over Israel 200 years prior to Jesus' birth, during Antioch Epiphanes IV, the line of the priesthood was interrupted. And ever since then, the priests were negotiating who would be the high priest with the foreign rulers. So they were not in the lineage that was set by God. They were negotiating deals with the foreigners in order to get their approval, and the foreign authorities were installing them as high priests. So you can imagine why the people were not happy with them. And Jesus knew this, but he didn't go and attack them with all this information that could have just shattered their authority, shattered their image in front of the people that were listening, because everyone was there ready to hear everything, because they were so intrigued, so desperate to see if this is the Messiah, so desperate to engage with him. So in this whole confrontation, what does Jesus do? Jesus sends them to a text that was prophesying about the Messiah. And not just about the Messiah, because he was not advocating for himself directly here. He was saying things you've seen already, and things the people know are true. And even you, if you're honest, you know they are true. And they send them to Malachi. And he says in Malachi, therefore I will send my messenger, that will prepare the way before me. So he goes and shows them, you've had John the Baptist, you've tested him, you've seen his work, you've noticed he was not claiming to be someone else that he was. He was not claiming anything glorious. He was claiming to be the messenger, the one that opens up the way for the one Messiah to come. You've seen that. And Jesus puts them right there. This is the fulfillment. This is what it is about. That's why he was asking them about John. Because the people were convinced about John's integrity. He paid with his life for the truth that he was claiming. So it was something so obvious that no one in the right mind and with the right heart would be able to deny. And this is why the priests were so stuck there. Like, okay, any answer we give now is bad. If we tell Jesus that John's baptism was from God, from heaven, then we will look so bad because we rejected it. The baptism of repentance was a good thing in itself, was the right message, was the right preparation for people's hearts to be able to meet with God. Yet the priests rejected it. So if they say it was from God, then obviously they're way off the story and way disconnected, and thus no authority should be given to them. If they said it was from the people and not from God, the whole crowd around them that was convinced of John's truth, of John's mandate as the messenger, the way opener, then everyone in the crowd would like jump on them and be at war with them. So you see, they preferred, instead of these options, they preferred saying, no, we don't know, which is, how bad can it get? But it was the least derogatory, or the option with the least damage they could accept, by saying, I don't know. Although you're the moral, you're the spiritual authority over this entire nation, your answer is, I don't know. So you can see how much compromise they've been living in, how much compromise they were willing to take, to swallow, in order to deal with some very clear questions about fulfillment of prophecies, fulfillment of God's word, that they were completely unaware, completely rejecting. Why? Because their hearts were closed. Because they were in for a business. They were in for the selling of animals and all sorts of things in the temple. They were in for political rule. They were not in to serve the people as God had dimensioned the priesthood mandate. So in all this dire situation, we see Jesus still approaching them gently, approaching them nicely to say, if you're willing to just open your eyes, if you're willing to assess what had happened in front of you through the work of John, through my work, you would be able to see. But just as Jesus, before entering Jerusalem, wept because they knew their eyes were closed, their hearts were closed, Jesus didn't go any further trying to force his demonstration. He just said, I'm not going to tell you who gave me the authority. The same, there's a whole discourse now, an interrogation about Jesus' perspective on political things, on political issues, on theological issues with the wife of seven consecutive brothers, and all that very, very fine theological traps and political traps with should we pay taxes to the Roman ruler and all that. And Jesus answers very, very, very precisely, so that there's no, absolutely no guilt to be found in him. Although, if we skip ahead after all this had happened, when Jesus was sentenced, Jesus was brought before the Roman ruler, before Pilate. Do you remember, or can you remember, what the charge against him was? The priests were coming in front of Pilate with claims that Jesus had demanded people not to pay taxes. When Jesus' exact answer in this was, give Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give God what belongs to God. So you can see how everything is distorted, because it was the hour of distortion. And ultimately, after all this dire interaction between the old religious rulers and Messiah, the one bringing the new covenant and the new era, Jesus sends a number of warnings, a number of warnings to his disciples, the one that would carry on, that would receive the mandate to bring the gospel forward, to install the new covenant, to bring the new covenant to all the nations. So it was warning to stay away from duplicity, from hypocrisy. It was a calling to stand away from pursuing money at any cost. The love of money is the root of all evil things. After all this series of warnings that Jesus tells his disciples, then the setup for the weekend, when, not in front of the people, because they were afraid of them, at night in a secluded garden, the high priests are sending soldiers to catch Jesus, to capture him, and then in an unfair trial, Jesus is being sentenced and hung on a cross. All this to completely fulfill the prophecies that even Jesus told them in the parable of the tenants. They told them exactly what they would do. But when the tenants saw him, the son of the owner, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of Jerusalem. They threw him out and they killed him. Exactly what Jesus, the new prophet, the new Moses, had told them in their interaction, in their discussion. Exactly that happened those very days, as another sign of fulfillment of the prophecies and of the claim that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. If we have the hearts now to look at this whole scheme through the lenses of 2020, through the lenses of today's reality, what would we be able to see? We would see a world, right? We would see a whole society, a global village, not just Jerusalem, a global village that is captured, that is subject to panic, that is subject to fear, that is subject to so much confusion now. And people that are slaves because they have no solution. They're waiting for deliverance, even from this disease that is on all the surface of the world, this pandemic. And humanity, for another time in history, sees that it doesn't have the solution in his hands. Humanity doesn't hold the solution for some of these very problems. Yet Jesus heals today as well. And I was so encouraged, because I had found out about some friends of ours that I respected so much, and they were, the husband was 71 and he got infected with the coronavirus, and I was like so disheartened, and I started being worried for him. Yet he only said, pray for me. He only asked for prayer. And won't you know, in less than 2 days, he only had minor fever and some stomach disturbance. But God healed him, 71, and everyone was putting these people in the chart of, okay, they're not going to make it. Back healthy, healed, restored, strong, and such an encouragement to know that Jesus is here. Jesus listens to your prayers. Jesus is answering to the ones that are opening his heart and trust and put their trust in him. So Jesus is doing this very work of healing even today for anyone that puts his trust in him. And I want you to be encouraged. I know there are other, many other cases, but I want you to know that Jesus came not to bring judgment, but to bring healing, to bring salvation, to bring forgiveness. Had he not gone all the way to the cross, had he forced his way in as the rightful king that he was, there wouldn't have been forgiveness. Jesus went to the temple and not to the palace because he knew the big problem, not of just the Jews, but the whole mankind, resided in the fact that we were away from God. We were living in sin. We were rebels that needed forgiveness. And for whoever is desperate, for whoever understands that he needs forgiveness, that he needs restoration, healing, hope, Jesus is here visiting us today in this very time of the pandemic of 2020 with the same message, with the same offer, with the same kindness, bringing healing, bringing hope, bringing forgiveness, bringing grace, bringing opportunities for restoration in all the areas of your lives. I pray that you would be encouraged and that you would have, just like the blind man, the ears to hear his word, to hear his good news, the heart open towards him, to recognize him and say, Jesus, come into my life. Jesus, stop by my side and work in my life. He's here. He's right there. Through his Holy Spirit, he's right there with you, waiting and knocking at your door. Whoever opens, he promised he would enter and dine with you and bless you. If you need Jesus today, if you need his love, his forgiveness, if you need his healing, please pray with me. Jesus, we come before you just as we are, and you know us better than we know ourselves. You know our hearts. You know our rebel minds. You know our selfish ways. You know our sufferings. You know our tears, our fears, our anguish, our anxiety. You know the questions. You know everything. I know that I don't have solutions for so many areas of my life. I know I don't hold the power to change what's wrong. I know I don't have the power to heal whatever's sick in my body. But you do. And as we've noticed that everything you said was fulfilled, as we notice that even the prophecies about Jerusalem, that 3 decades later was torn into pieces, just as you had prophesied, all this came to pass. All of your words came to pass, and all your words and your actions were fulfillment of prophecies. We can recognize you as the Messiah. But not only recognize, we want to receive you. So I pray that you would come and bring your solutions. Bring your wonderful will and plan into our lives. That we might live victoriously. that we might benefit from the price you paid and from the deliverance you've earned on the cross for us, for whoever believes in you. Jesus, we trust you. We trust you for our families. We trust you for our health. We trust you for our eternal life. We trust you beyond death. We trust you in every situation, in every question. May you be glorified in our lives. May you lead us in all your wisdom and your good and perfect will. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you made this prayer, if you prayed with me, prepare for a wonderful week as you study, as you go further through the Word of God, through the Gospel, about everything that had happened. You can see how much there is to unfold. And beyond everything and all the explanations and all the details, you will see such a love. You will see such a committed love that has never changed since then. That was the plan. And this is the kind of love God has for everyone in store. I pray that you would receive it, that you would be blessed by it. And I pray that you would enter this week and the remainder of the time we will spend so differently during this pandemic, that you would be full of hope, they would be full of grace, they would be entrusted that God is by your side. He will never leave you, never forsake you. This is our God. Let's live with him. Be blessed and feel free to send comments, to send questions. We want to be in this together, and throughout this week there are so many things to ponder upon, to think upon, to meditate. We want to be in this discussion with you. So send us questions, feedback. We'd like to have this meaningful time of Advent, meaningful time of preparation for celebrating the resurrection, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. We want it to be meaningful, even though we are apart physically, but we want to stay in touch. So I pray that you would consider this opportunity and spend meaningful time, and let's talk, let's share, let's be the church. Jesus's visit now is also for the church to ask the church, are you stuck in some rotten ways of just a program, of just a service, or are we still the church, the community of followers that bring his teachings forward, that bring his reality, that bring his love wherever we go? I pray that we would be that church. And may God bless you, may God empower you, and may we see each other well and stay in touch until the opportunity to see each other. Bless you.